We're turning to Hebrews 1 to read again the first few verses of this chapter. I want to welcome you all to our Bible class here this morning, and may the Lord draw near to us as we meet together before Him. So Hebrews chapter 1, and let us read together the first few verses of the chapter. Paul says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty in high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his own word to all of our hearts. Now, what we have in these four verses is the preface to the book of Hebrews. And I'm sure you're familiar with that word preface. We all know that it belongs to the field of literature. And when someone goes to write a book or whatever it might be, there is normally a preface to what is written. It's introduction, really, to a book, to a piece of literature. And in the preface, the writer will state matters like the subject with which he's going to deal. He's going to include as well the scope, how much he's going to attempt to do in that writing, and also the aims of what he is setting out to write. And so we have the preface to the book of Hebrews in these verses. If you read any book of Scripture, you will find that there is this preface, this introduction, if you want to call it that, to what is being considered. And that's important to notice. For example, if you take the book of Luke, the first four verses are set aside as a paragraph. And you should look at that sometime and just see for yourself how Luke introduces, he prefaces what he goes on to say by giving a number of details that are very, very important. And if you take the very first verse of the Bible, that's a preface to all Scripture. And what does it say? In the beginning, God. And as we think about those words, we've introduced to us what the Bible is all about. It's a revelation of God and his purposes and so on. And you could go to any part of Scripture, go to the very first words of the New Testament, the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, or the generations of Jesus Christ. And so in these ways, we can see that the men who wrote the Bible wrote according to literary styles that were known throughout the ages and are known to this very day. And so we have here the preface to the book of Hebrews. This section, these first four verses, are one complete sentence. There's no break in it. You'll notice the punctuation that we have here in our own translation, and it reflects what you have in the original language. And so there's a comma at the end of verse 1 as we see it. Remember again that when this was written, there were no verses, there were no chapters. Paul just started to write and kept on writing, but he did use punctuation. That's reflected here in our English translation. And so if you read carefully, you will find that the sentence that begins with the word God doesn't stop until you get to the end of verse 4. And that's important just to notice, as it were, in passing. But this sentence is comprised of language of the most sublime grandeur. It is wonderful language. And that fact is reflected, that the language of these first verses of Hebrews is grand, it's splendid in its nature. That's reflected in our translation, in the Authorized Version, because that is actually one of the features of the Authorized Version. Unlike the translators of modern versions, the AV translators actually retain for us the splendor and the magnificence of the original language. And that is why the language here is so grand and so splendid, because that's what's in the original. And of course, this is one of the reasons why some have said, I mentioned this, that Paul didn't write the book of Hebrews. The language is superlative, it is grand, it is glorious. It's not like Paul's usual style. Well, we've dealt with that or referred to that already, but I'm just simply pointing out the language is grand. Now, that gives us a number of things to think about. Number one, that is why there is no author named in the preface. The loftiness of the tone and the language is presented as one reason why the name of the author of this epistle is not included in these opening verses. It's not included at all in the book, but certainly not here in the opening stages. Now, that's held by men who do believe that Paul wrote this book. It's actually a reason why they hold to that position that Paul wrote it. That is, that such is the grandeur of the language that it would have been out of place to put a man's name into the preface of this epistle. And so Orthodox commentators, men who hold to the position that Paul wrote this book, use this as an explanation as to why his name is not actually found in the opening verses. The Holy Spirit, therefore, moved the Apostle Paul not to include his own name in the opening of Hebrews. So there's no name, there's no author mentioned in these opening verses. That's certainly a very valid reason as to why there's no name there. And then the second thing is there's no greeting in this preface. You'll find that at the commencement of all of Paul's epistles, he does write a greeting. Paul to whoever it might be, and he greets them in the Lord's name and so on. He might include other men's names, but he greets those churches to whom he wrote. But you don't find a greeting here. Now, that is actually seized on by the opponents of Paul's authorship, and they will say something like this, that in all of his epistles he does include his name, and he salutes those whom he writes to and puts his name in there. And since there's no greeting here, or there is no name mentioned either, well, that all proves that Paul didn't write this epistle, and so Hebrews cannot be his. But the comeback to that is, just the same as with the fact that his name is not here, that it would be out of place to have the standard greeting in this epistle, simply again because of the nature of the book and the nature of the language that is employed in order to convey the message of the book of Hebrews. It would have been incongruous or out of place to put a man's name in here or to put a standard greeting in here, and those are the reasons why we don't have either a name or a greeting at the beginning of Hebrews. Now, that is the argument that men use who take the position that Paul wrote this book and the reason why there's no greeting. I just mentioned them here in passing. But in this preface, the subject of the book of Hebrews is set before us. As already noted, one of the reasons for the preface to a book is to introduce the purpose of that book, to set out why it is being written. And so, in the preface of the book of Hebrews, we find this feature of purpose. And so, to put it very simply, to put it in a nutshell, the purpose of the book of Hebrews is to show that in Jesus Christ there is given by God a full and a final revelation of his mind and his will concerning certain things unto men. And so the book of Hebrews is a book that has within it God's full and final revelation on a certain subject. There only is one main subject through the book of Hebrews. We're going to come to that as we make our way through this study in the will of the Lord. But this is what we find in the opening verses of this epistle. Here's an opening statement in these verses. And it essentially contains this great purpose. God is showing here that he has nothing more to say. His revelation of the gospel has come to a fullness and to a finality. And so the book of Hebrews therefore holds a very important place in all of the New Testament, because the whole of the New Testament is the message that God has finished speaking. He has nothing more to say unto men. We must grasp that. Otherwise, we'll never understand the book of Hebrews at all. We'll never understand the New Testament. We'll hold to erroneous views of things if we don't get a hold of this. We'll believe that God is still giving revelation, or there's the potential for it. But once we see that this book opens with this tremendous purpose unfolded to us, that God has nothing more to say, then we realize that He is setting up in Hebrews what is found throughout the whole of the New Testament, that revelation has come to a fullness. And so that's the message of the opening statement or the preface of this epistle. And it is contained essentially in the first three verses. I know that verse 4 completes the sentence, but you'll notice that verse 4 refers to the angels. And that's really an introduction to another section that we'll look at in due course, where Paul goes on to look at the whole issue of the angels and their position and their role in what God does among men. But the first three verses are the verses in which we have this purpose of this epistle brought before us. So in the preface, there's no name, there's no greeting, and we've explained why, but there is a tremendous presentation of what Paul is doing, of what this book is all about. It's God's, it's a reminder that God has finished speaking to men in terms of giving divine revelation. So coming to the verses themselves a little more closely, I want you to see today a number of points that arise from these verses. Number one, the Old and New Testaments are both in view in these words. The Old Testament is in view, looking at verse 1, in these words. God, who at sundry times, or let's read it this way, God at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, the phrase, in time past, it reads this way in the original Greek, of old. So read it that way. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake of old unto the fathers by the prophets. And so the reference here is to ancient times, long before the days of the Lord, before He appeared, before the apostles ministered, before the New Testament age came in. Long before that, God spoke in a very real way, and He did so through the prophets. And so what you have in those words is a reference to the Old Testament. And I want you to get a hold of that, because that's very important. And then, looking at that, those words again, we notice the expression or the phrase, at sundry times. And that literally reads, in many parts, in many parts. And so the sense is that God gave His Old Testament revelation in a set of stages, a variety of stages. The words here, in diverse manners, actually signify in many ways. Let's just put those meanings into this statement. God at sundry times. And remember, that means in many parts. God in many parts and in diverse manners, which means in many ways, gave His revelation, or spoke in time past on to, spoke of old unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, the words here, in many ways or diverse manners, that particular phrase means much turning. Literally, that's what the words mean, much turning. And so the giving of special revelation in the Old Testament era was gradual and progressive. It was fragmentary. In other words, it came at this time, and then at this time, and then at another time. It came in fragments or in parts. And when it says there was much turning, what it simply means is there was variety to it. That's the sense of the language. Great variety to the Old Testament, to the giving of revelation in those times. Variety in the giving of it, variety with regard to the mode or the method by which it was given. Now, if you read the Old Testament, or when you read it, you will see this. There were times when the Lord spoke directly unto men. That happened quite often. When He came to a certain man, and He revealed Himself to that man, and He spoke to him, and He gave him tremendous revelation. Abraham's an outstanding example. Read the life of Abraham and notice how many times God spoke directly to Abraham. But what he spoke to Abraham, we now have in our Bibles. You see, it would have been passed down because Abraham lived long before the man who wrote those things eventually in the Bible, namely Moses. So how was it kept until Moses came along and it was then all written down? Well, God preserved it by having it passed from generation to generation. And so God preserved his word in that way until the time came when it was written down. And so these are the things that we notice here. There was variety in that way. There was much turning. God spoke himself onto different people. And then sometimes he spoke indirectly through an angel, or by means of a dream, or by a vision. And then there was variety in the form of what was given. There were the types and the emblems, and there was poetry, and there was historical record, and there were certain events, and then there were all the predictions. So these words here, God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time passed on to the fathers by the prophets. This statement is to be taken as a description of the giving of the Old Testament. Then the next words at the beginning of verse 2 sum up the giving of the New Testament. And it says at the beginning of verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so there are two eras in view here. In verse 1, there's a reference to the past when God was speaking and God was giving revelation. And that can only be the Old Testament, because that's what we have in our Bibles. That's what God has kept and preserved for his people, for his church, both in that era and into the New Testament age and ever since. There only is one body of old, one body of literature taking past times that God has given, and that's the Old Testament, as we call it. In fact, the New Testament refers to it as the Old Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're not turning there now, but the very phrase is used, the Old Testament. And so you also have the phrase, the New Testament, in the New Testament. So there are two testaments, two bodies of literature, two forms of witness that God has given unto men. And here in the opening part of this great preface to the book of Hebrews, that is setting forth the central truth that God has given divine revelation and he has finished it and he is giving no more, we have reference made to the two bodies of literature, the Old and the New Testament. Just look again at those words, beginning of verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And those words refer to the giving of divine and special revelation in New Testament times, in the books that we know as Matthew through to Revelation. So that's the first thing we notice here in this preface. Both testaments are in view. The second thing that we find in these verses is that there's a contrast, a clear contrast, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we need to think about this because it lies before us. What you find is there are three things I want to say about this contrast. Number one, the Old Testament was given over a lengthy period, whereas the New Testament was given in one generation. Now you can see it. God, who at sundry times, in diverse manners, in old time, times past, and so on, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And that is referring to many generations. From the time that man was created, God began to give revelation. And then, when man fell, the special revelation began to be given as God unfolded the whole concept of redemption and salvation. But that revelation was given over a lengthy, lengthy period. Not in one generation. I've already referred to this. It was fragmentary. And I use the word in a good sense. A fragment now, a fragment then. little later, then another one, and another one, and another one, right on down through all those hundreds of years. See, if you go from the time of the Exodus from Egypt when Moses lived, you're at a point 1,500 years before the birth of Christ. And during all those 1,500 years, there was the writing of Scripture. It wasn't the beginning of the giving of the Old Testament. That began back as soon as man fell. God began to reveal all these things. And so for a few thousand years, in fact, for quite a number of thousands of years, God was giving this revelation. Now, why did he take so long, if I can put it that way? Why was it that way that the Old Testament was given over all of that time, whereas the New Testament was given in one generation? And that is true, brethren and sisters. Think about it. The days of our Lord through to the end of the age of the apostles, you're talking about one generation, essentially. And in that one generation, the New Testament was given, and the whole Bible, of course, then was completed. So why? Why the difference? Well, in the Old Testament era, you're dealing there with the preparatory stage of things, as it were. There was this gradual giving of divine revelation in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And this time a year ago, we began our study on the Messiah. And we looked at that in a lot of detail over those months from that point onwards. And that's essentially the reason why God, his Old Testament revelation came in that prolonged, gradual, progressive, and fragmentary manner. Because everything was being set up for the appearance of the Messiah. And the Messiah was to come at a specific point in history. He wasn't going to come in Moses' day or David's day or whoever you care to mention. He was going to come at God's time. But you see, God, during those ages of the Old Testament, was working in this world. You and I have no idea, really, of what God did down through those many, many generations as he worked in this world. We might be vastly surprised if we only knew all that God did. Because what we have in the Old Testament is but a summary. And we look at him dealing mainly with Israel. But there are hints here and there that he dealt with other people. And he dealt with other nations. In fact, when you go into the New Testament, you will find that in the book of Acts. I haven't time to go to that today. But you will find that the apostles speak of this kind of event of the Lord dealing with other peoples, even in the Old Testament age. Yes, Israel, mainly because it was from Israel that the Messiah was to come and would be born. But this is the reason why the Old Testament covers such a lengthy period, is because it was all preparatory for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the New Testament, in contradistinction, was given in one generation because things then came to a climax. And there was no more time required to bring things to that climax. So one generation was sufficient. The second thing is that Old Testament Scripture was delivered progressively through many messengers, but New Testament truth was given through one person, essentially, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look again at these opening words. And it says, God at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers. Notice this now. By the prophets, a plurality of men. But look at the opening words of verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Just one. In contrast with the prophets in verse number 1. So notice that word, the prophets. That's a plurality of men, as I've said. And the words then go on to refer to Jesus Christ, as I've also said. Now what is Paul doing here at the very outset of this letter? He's introducing another theme. Yes, the whole preface has to do with this matter of God showing that he set out to give full and final revelation. And what he also What Paul also shows in his preface is what we call the superiority of Jesus Christ. Now, you know what the word superior means. It's the opposite of inferior. Someone who's superior is someone who's chief, someone who is over others or who is beyond others in abilities or whatever it might be. We know what the word superior means. And while it's not in the text here, it's certainly in view. And you will find that this is one way of seeing what Hebrews is all about. Christ is superior to various parties whom Paul mentions. He's superior, yes, to the prophets. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to Joshua. He's superior to Aaron and all the high priests who followed Aaron. He's superior to the entire priesthood of Israel. That's a grand theme in Hebrews, the superiority of Jesus Christ. And it comes out immediately in the opening verse or two. Because whereas Old Testament scripture was given through the medium of many prophets, the New Testament is essentially given through the medium of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And immediately Paul establishes here at the very beginning of this book that Jesus Christ is superior. And he's superior to those prophets. Now here's the vital thing. Put yourself in the place of the Hebrew Christians who received this. This book, I mean. Put yourself in the place of the Jews in general. And they were always talking about their prophets. And of course, the main prophet for them was Moses. But you see, they believed that because those prophets came and they spoke and God revealed the Old Testament through them, they believed, these Jews, that there was nobody equal to the prophets. And now the Apostle Paul is throwing a bomb in here. Because he's telling these Hebrew Christians, what you've been taught is wrong. What you have been shown by your rabbis is a falsehood. That the prophets are unparalleled in knowledge or dignity or superiority. He's showing them this is all wrong, because here's someone who, in contradistinction from the prophets who were used over a whole section of time to bring the Old Testament, God has given the New Testament through one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, his own Son. And therefore, he is showing in this particular way that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to the prophets. And that is very important. That is something that we should not miss. And then the third thing today that we notice from these opening words is that Scripture was not complete with the close of the era of the prophets. There was more to come. And so you'll find that special revelation, in contrast, given through Christ, is complete. The Scripture, the revelation given by the prophets, was not complete. God did speak through them. But then when you come to look at these words concerning the Lord Jesus, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. You are being taught that Scripture is final and complete as given through our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. There is nothing more to come. Now, in the person and work of Christ, special revelation, therefore, was brought to finality with dramatic suddenness. Look at verse 2 again. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now consider that, because that means that Paul is telling these Hebrew Christians that the last days had arrived. In other words, the whole period from the Lord's first coming until the second coming comprises the last days. But here we are told that in the last days, God has spoken through his Son. And what the words actually mean, therefore, is that what he said through his Son, that's comprised in the New Testament, is final, is complete, and nothing more is to be expected. Let me say to you, men and women, that is a tenet of Reformed and Protestant teaching that is sadly being lost sight of today. When I say it's a tenet of Reformed and Protestant teaching, I'm simply referring to the Reformation period, when all of this great truth was dug out afresh from underneath the loads of rubbish that Rome had piled over it by adding on to things, her traditions and her dogmas, and saying that she had given the church the truth and all these things. The reformers came along and they unearthed all that already had been believed by the apostles and some after them, but had been hidden for centuries, and they showed that revelation is complete and God is giving no more revelation after the close of the New Testament and after the appearance of our Savior and the apostles and their day is gone. God is giving no more revelation, and we believe that. If we don't believe that, we leave ourselves open to great problems and great deception and great error. God's Son, as sent forth by the Father, embodies in Himself, in who He is and in what He has done, all that the Father purposed to give His church in terms of final revelation. I want you to get a hold of that, men and women, today. And I want you to understand what this New Testament is all about. The New Testament is God speaking as His Son appears in the world. Whenever Christ was born, and Christ began His ministry, and Christ wrought His miracles, and Christ obeyed the law, and then finally went to the cross and rose from the dead, all of that was God speaking and giving His final revelation. And so how you sum it up is, the New Testament is who Christ is, what Christ has done. How many times you've heard me say that, but it seems that sometimes it doesn't sink in. That is what the New Testament is all about. Who Christ is, what Christ has done. That's it in a summary. That's it in a nutshell. And so when the apostles began to write, they're the ones who wrote the New Testament. They did not write something different from that. That was precisely what they wrote. They wrote about Jesus Christ, who He is, what He has done. And when they had finished, that was it. Nothing more needed to be said. Let me say to you today that there was nothing needful held back for subsequent times, as it were, or subsequent generations. Nothing was held back by God. In that one generation, when the Lord was here in this earth and then went back to heaven and the apostles wrote the New Testament, there was nothing retained in the mind of God, nothing held back, as it were, that we should know or the church should know. It was all given, all given. Now, if we don't believe that, I say again, we are in deep trouble. So nothing was held back. And furthermore, no greater revelation could be given. Because Jesus Christ, here's the point, Jesus Christ is the truth. And so nothing greater could be given. No greater revelation could be given in addition to what was given in the New Testament, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate truth. You can't get anything beyond that. Now, why is that so important? Well, again, if you take church history and the Church of Rome, she came along as she developed in her system and in her darkness and so forth, and she started to add on all these traditions and dogmas. And as time went by, she then placed them, and she tries to tell you today, oh yes, we believe in traditions, but they're on the same level as the Bible. Don't believe it, because in Rome's estimation, they are above the Bible. And when it comes to some crucial thing, tradition carries. It is more authority than the book. And that tells you right away that Rome is a liar. And let us not be afraid of saying that. Rome is a lying system. It is a system of seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And she does not hesitate to put her traditions and dogmas above the Word of God. And so you've got that body. In more modern times, you have those who come along in the charismatic realm of things, to use that word that is applied to that body of churches and movements, that will tell you that the spiritual gifts have not ceased. And they will say that God is still giving revelation, still giving truth, and especially in the realm of tongue speaking. Now, I have dealt with tongue speaking in this Bible class and other times, but I'm just simply referring to something that is a phenomenon still, and is found in many denominations and in many church bodies. And here you have it. You have got Roman Catholic bishops and nuns and priests and so on, and they're speaking in tongues, and they're the very same tongues as are spoken in Pentecostal churches. That's the seriousness of it. And in those Pentecostal circles, charismatic circles, it will be said that this is a message from God when the tongue is used. And then they will say, so-and-so, interpret it for us, and we've got a fresh message from God. Now, brethren and sisters, that is exceedingly dangerous. Very dangerous. Because you will find in extreme charismatic circles, I'll put it that way, where this is really held on to as a fundamental. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. That's how far they go. But in those circles, they will say that God has revealed something new. And they make all kinds of claims. I can't go into the details for time's sake, but I'm simply pointing out to you these things are happening as I speak. But that's a claim to fresh revelation from God. And that is why the opening of Hebrews is so important. Because here the Apostle Paul is showing us that the Scriptures were not complete with the close of the Old Testament canon. There was more to come. But then when God spoke through His Son, and that's how the Holy Spirit has written it. In those words, you've got the whole of the New Testament. He closed the canon. God closed the canon of Scripture. And there we take our stand. Let me tell you, brethren and sisters, that's a wonderful truth just to take to your soul today. Because that means that you can go to this book with the utmost confidence and say to yourself, all that I need to know is in the page of Scripture. I'm not going to go looking for a voice or a vision or a claim to God having spoken again to bring me a message. I'm content with the Word of God. That's the Christian's attitude. That's how your heart will feel as you get a hold of this great truth that the Word of God is complete. And notice here, as I close today, the third main point I want to make was the vital point that it is the revelation that's given in both eras is from God. Notice verse 1. God at sundry times in diverse manners spake. Verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken. Notice the two verbs. They're the same, only in different tenses. God spake and God has spoken. And therefore, what we're finding is that what we have is God-breathed. As Paul puts it to in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. God spake the Old Testament. God has spoken the New Testament. It's all complete. And so, what a preface there is to the book of Hebrews. I know there's a lot there that we have cover today and a lot for our consideration and thought, and I certainly encourage you to go over it again and deal with these things seriously, because they are for our times. There's nothing here that is irrelevant, nothing that is not necessary for today. It's very much necessary, and thank God we have it, and we are able to draw comfort from it and rejoice in what the Lord has said to us and spoken to us. Let us bow in prayer, and we must come to a close and commit our time to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy word to us afresh and help us to stand upon what is in these verses, and help us, O Lord, to draw from them the comfort that they afford to us and the confidence that we may have in facing dark days. O Lord, may Thy word reverberate within our souls today that God spake and God has spoken, and therefore He says nothing more. His word is final. His word is sufficient. May we rejoice in that. Bless us, we pray, and go with us now in Jesus' name and for His eternal glory. Amen.